Please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. It's an honor to stand before you and preach the word of the Lord. And open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. I'll go before the Lord in prayer and then we will read. Father, I come before you and I thank you that you are good, you are holy, you are righteous, you are sovereign, you are beautiful, you are worthy of our worship. And I pray, Father, Lord, that it is your truth that would be presented this morning. Give me clarity of mind. May I not say anything that would not be your word, and may I say all that I ought to say, and may you give to those that are here listening ears and open hearts, that your word might take root in those hearts, and that all of us may together come to reflect your glory more closely every day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The word of God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read from verse 12 through 22, and then we will focus in on the verses we'll actually be speaking on. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now read the verses that we'll be speaking on this morning one more time. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Please be seated. I'm going to do something that I've never done before this morning. That's always a little bit of a scary thing when you do something that you haven't done before, especially for me. I'm not really big on new experiences. I like routine and doing what I've done before, but I'm going to do something I haven't done before this morning. I'm going to preach on the same passage of Scripture that I preached on last Sunday. I'm not going to preach the same message. I'm not going to try anything that radical, but I will be preaching on the same text. As most of you know, 2 weeks ago, I began a series that, with some help from Brother John, that we talked about 2 weeks ago, I entitled, How God Does Church, taken from 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22, the larger passage that we read. I had intended to preach the second sermon in that series last week, and yet the Lord changed my plans. While I preached a rather different message than I had intended on preaching, it was really quite remarkable to me that even though I had a message that I had been planning on preaching at that point, it wasn't finished yet, but I had a particular message I was planning on, the text I was planning on preaching on was so appropriate for the circumstances that our church was going through then and continues to go through today. And yet, this week, we'll return to that same passage and attempt to work out some of the ways in which it shows us not only how to respond in thankfulness to difficult situations, that's what we talked about last week, it does that, but also how it gives us a pattern of the sort of worship that is to be at the center of all that we do as a church. There'll be some overlap, but the truths are so important that I do not think anyone will be greatly harmed by hearing some of them more than once. I love being a part of this church. I love the opportunity to be on staff at this church. And I hope that you all love being a part of this church as well. I'm so thankful for the one anothering ministry that so many of you exercise so well, and I am benefited from so much. I love benefiting from the skill in shepherding that God has given to Pastor Houston in preaching as well, the excellence in administration that God has given Brother John, and all of the varied gifts and talents and abilities that God has given to our team of deacons and that they use to minister to the needs of this congregation. All of us, through the preaching of God's word, through the encouragement that we receive one from another, and through the community that we share, have so many needs met by being a part of a local church. Often before we even realize that we had a need, the need has already been met. As we're encouraged, as we're edified, as we're built up, as we're warned, as we're comforted, as we're supported, as we're strengthened, we receive benefits from being a part of this local church. And that is a very good thing. And I am very thankful for it in my own life and thankful for it on account of all of you as well. And yet, the ultimate reason why we, quote, do church is not to meet the needs of our membership. I'm thankful that it meets many of your needs, but we do not assemble for the purpose of meeting our needs. Church done God's way is about more than the needs of the members of that church, important as those needs are. Church done God's way is ultimately not about the needs of the membership, but about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, about producing the fruit of worship for which the world was created to begin with. We are not the reason that we gather. He is. And it is that worship that is the primary focus of our text this morning. Yet before we can discuss what Paul told the Thessalonian believers about how God does worship in the local church, which is the focus of verses 16 through 18, we need to take at least a little bit of time to review what we covered 2 weeks ago about how God does ministry in that same local church. One of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the letters of Paul, the book of 1 Thessalonians, was written to a small group of believers in the bustling city of Thessalonica, somewhere around 6 months after Paul had been forced by a riot to leave the city after a ministry of a few months at most. Concerned about the infant church, Paul had sent his disciple Timothy to check up on them. And based on his report, that is Timothy's report, Paul sent the church this letter. After addressing several areas in the church that needed some attention, at the very end of the letter, he gave them a string of imperatives that at first sight seems almost to be thrown together at random. And yet further study reveals that this series of commands which we read is anything but random. It is, in fact, a beautiful summary of how God does church. It doesn't contain everything that we need to know on every topic of church life. It's not a comprehensive directory of how God does church, but rather a summary of the most important elements of church life. It sums up the three areas that are most absolutely fundamental to how God does church, areas that ought to be equally fundamental to how we do church as well. Paul began this final section of his letter, with some instruction about ministry in the local church. To sum up what he says in verses 12 through 15 in one sentence, that's what we covered 2 weeks ago, Paul told the Thessalonians that a healthy community, healthy church life, demands the ministry of both ministers and members. Healthy church life demands the ministry of both ministers and members. Paul began by addressing the congregation as a whole, giving three instructions as to how they were to respond to their leadership. And in describing that leadership, so he says, here's how you're to respond to your leadership, and then he gives three descriptions that outline in miniature what the leaders ought to be doing. The ministers are to labor, to lead, and to admonish. The labor, as we know from Paul's other instructions on the subject, is to be primarily focused on the word and doctrine. The leadership is primarily concerned with the public worship of the congregation, and the admonishing primarily takes place as the elders shepherd the members of the congregation individually. The congregation is to respond to the leadership by acknowledging them, by esteeming them, and by pursuing church unity, without which the job of the leadership is impossible. Yet a healthy community, healthy church life, demands ministry from more than the ministers. As Pastor Houston has preached so often, and as Paul taught in Ephesians, the reason why the church needs ministers is not so they can do all the work of the ministry themselves, but so that they can equip the members to do the ministry that God has called them to do. The members of the congregation are to be engaged in ministry to one another, admonishing the unruly, comforting the discouraged, supporting the weak, and all the while patiently waiting to see the fruit of their labor and steadfastly refusing to repay evil for evil, no matter how great the provocation may be. To sum it up in the sentence with which I began just a few minutes ago, healthy church life demands the ministry of both ministers and members. Now, if all Paul said about how God does church was the importance of ministering one to another, we might begin to think that the purpose of the local church was to meet the needs of the membership, that was the fundamental reason for why there is a local church. But this is very far from being the case. Edifying one another is one important reason why we gather, and it is an important part of what we do, but it is not the only reason, and it is not even the primary reason. We gather first and foremost to worship. Without worship, teaching becomes mere information. Without worship, leadership becomes petty authoritarianism. Without worship, admonishment becomes little more than a matter of opinion. Without worship, the local church is nothing more than a social club that happens to use theological language. Without worship, the one anothering ministry of the membership is just another form of community service. Good, perhaps even wonderful, but hardly the manifestation of the inbreaking kingdom of God that is God's intention for each local gathering that would call itself his church. If we do not give God the worship he demands, then we are not doing church as he desires. Now, when I first read this passage, and probably the 10th and 20th time that I read this passage, just doing my Bible reading, I didn't think that it had much to do with worship, still less with the congregational worship of the gathered assembly. And yet, as I began to study this passage for these series of messages in more detail, I began to realize that the worship of the gathered congregation was the primary thing that Paul had in mind when he was inspired by the Spirit to author these words so many years ago now. The principles taught by these verses, as I tried to show last week, and as we will return to before we are done this morning, are of the utmost relevance for our individual lives. Yet we must at the same time recognize that the primary setting that Paul has in mind for the carrying out of these three brief imperatives, these three commands, is the gathering of the local assembly. To begin with, the verses that immediately precede these three, the verses we discussed last week and just finished summarizing, are quite clearly directed towards the ministry that is to take place in the gathered congregation. So Paul's been talking about what takes place in the assembly, what takes place in the congregation. This is not the only setting in which these instructions are to be followed, but it is the context Paul has in mind. Not only that, but in verses 19 through 22, the verses which follow, Paul is also giving instruction that is even more clearly focused on what is to take place in the assembly of believers, giving commands that, as one commentator put it, presuppose a worship context. And this context of the gathered assembly continues to be presupposed through the end of the letter. Furthermore, throughout this entire section, including what we dealt with last week, what we're dealing with this week, and Lord willing, what we'll deal with next week, Paul continues to use plural imperative verbs that address the congregation as a whole. In other words, in Greek, verbs are either plural or singular, and you can tell from the form of the verb whether they're in plural or singular, and the verbs are addressed to a plural audience throughout the entirety of this passage, what comes before, what comes after, and in verses 16 through 18 themselves. This does not by itself demand that these instructions are to be carried out collectively, but it does point very strongly in that direction. Since the conduct of the gathered assembly is what he was talking about before these verses, what he continues to talk about after these verses, and fits remarkably well with the verbal forms that are used throughout the entire passage, I think it is safe to conclude that this is also the primary context he, and thus the Holy Spirit that was inspiring him, had in mind in these verses. In other words, no matter how broadly we may apply the principles they teach, the primary context in which we are to carry out these three commands is the gathered worship of the local church. Paul begins by commanding them to rejoice evermore. Now, if you listen to some songs that purport to be about the Christian life, you would think that what Paul was telling the Thessalonians was that they ought to feel and look happy all the time. And if they didn't, there was something suspect about their Christianity. Yet the reality is that no one who lives in this broken world feels genuinely happy all the time. If you feel genuinely happy all the time, there is something wrong with you. You're not living in the real world. Paul, as even this very letter makes clear, knew what bodily suffering and inner distress felt like as much or more as anyone in this room. We may not know what the Apostle Paul looked like, but one thing we can be fairly certain of is he did not go around with the same mind-numbing, reality-defying smile plastered on his face day in and day out, regardless of what was going on in his life or how it really was affecting him. Paul knew what it was like to feel the full range of human emotions, including pain, sorrow, anger, and discouragement, and he expresses that in his letters. Never in any of those letters does he give the impression that he saw anything wrong with those feelings. If rejoice evermore means to feel happy all the time, or worse, to fake it till you make it, as some would have it to be, then Paul did a pretty miserable job of following his own instruction, and so do all of us. The simple reality is that we do not have direct control over the way that we feel. You can, of course, make decisions that sooner or later are very likely to alter your mood, but you cannot change the way that you feel by a mere act of will. That's simply not the way that God designed our bodies to work. To sum up what I have said up to this point, when Paul told the Thessalonians to rejoice evermore, he was not telling them to feel perpetually happy. So what was he telling them? And how does a command to rejoice fit into the context of congregational worship? Very well indeed, as it turns out. Rejoicing in the Lord, you see, is not about denying the reality of suffering, but about focusing our attention on a reality that is greater than any suffering that we will ever go through on this earth. As one commentator put it so well, to rejoice always is to see the hand of God in whatever is happening and to remain certain of God's future salvation. Without such conviction, joy would not be possible in the face of affliction, suffering, and death. The command to rejoice is a command to turn our attention from the way that we feel at a given point in time and instead focus that attention on the glorious reality of who God is and what he has done for us. To rejoice, in other words, is to celebrate a reality that cuts deeper than the experiences that so easily control how we feel. This command to rejoice can be fulfilled in many ways, but perhaps the primary way that Paul had in mind was through the joyful singing of God's gathered and assembled people. No matter what is going on in our individual lives, God is worthy of receiving joyful worship from his people. Rejoicing evermore is not about how we feel, it is about who he is. And that is why every time that we assemble for congregational worship, fully knowing that many of those who have come do not feel at all like singing, we still engage in singing hymns congregationally. We are commanded as a congregation to choose to celebrate the goodness of God, to, in other words, rejoice entirely irrespective of how we feel about it. We do not engage in this activity of singing primarily because it benefits us, though it surely does benefit us, but because we are commanded to rejoice, not just in private, but in the community, and this is one of the ways that we do that. When we intentionally choose to celebrate God's goodness in accordance with that goodness rather than our circumstances, then we are obeying Paul's command to rejoice. And we are giving him the worship for which we were created, the worship that is, more than anything else, the fundamental reason for the existence of the local church to begin with. Rejoicing, celebrating God's goodness regardless of our circumstances, is essential to how God does church. And yet rejoicing is not the only thing that Paul wanted the Thessalonian congregation to do as they assembled for worship. He also commanded them to pray without ceasing. Our rejoicing in who God is regardless of our situation, will give us the confidence to bring before him the details of that situation, regardless of how hopeless that situation seems to us. The way that God does church, our assemblies are to be characterized by constant prayer. Though prayer is not the only component of our worship, if we have not spent time in prayer, our claim to have spent time in worship is highly questionable. Prayer is something that, if we do church God's way, needs to characterize our worship more and more. And by God's grace, the amount of time spent in prayer in our services will be something that will only increase. The fervent corporate prayer of God's people is essential to how God does church, and it is the responsibility of the leadership to make sure that such prayer never ceases from the assembly, and I'm quite confident that as long as Pastor Houston leads this church, it never will. While there is more to worship than prayer, there is never less. Prayer, if we are to do church God's way, must never cease from our assemblies. Rejoicing, celebrating who God is, and prayer, asking him for what we need, almost inevitably lead, as I focused on last week, to thanksgiving, regardless of our circumstances. This thanksgiving is to permeate everything that we do in our assembling together. It is to form part of our music, it is to form part of our prayer, and it is to form part of our conversation one with another. No matter what is going on in our church, our fundamental attitude is always to be one of thanksgiving. Our focus is always to be on him and what he has done. For this, difficult as it may be at times, is always the way that God wants church to be done. It is always the will of God concerning us. As with the two preceding commands to rejoice and to pray, thanksgiving is something that is about far more than what we do when we assemble. It is, in a very profound way, about who we as a gathered assembly are. It's not just something we do, it's something we're supposed to be, being thankful people. The command, as one commentator said it well, the command of 5:18, therefore, suggests that there ought to be a theocentric, that is, God-centered focus to the worship of the Thessalonian congregation. They gather not primarily to meet the needs of their members, but more importantly, to rejoice and pray and give God the thanksgiving that he is justly due for his gracious work in their lives and in their world. I'm going to read that, at least the second part, one more time. They gather, that is, the Thessalonian congregation, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God's word has been transmitted to us, our congregation, we gather not primarily to meet the needs of our members, but more importantly, to rejoice and pray and give God the thanksgiving that he is justly due for his gracious work in our lives and in our world. As we discussed 2 weeks ago, the way that God does church demands the ministry of both ministers and members. Yet while the one anothering that this ministry consists of is essential to healthy church life, it is not by itself enough. We do not assemble because of each other. We assemble so that we, who were once not a people, but have now become the people of God, might give to him the worship of which he is so worthy, worship that is joyful, prayerful, and above all, thankful. Church done God's way is oriented towards God, not towards us. While a healthy community demands ministry to one another, it is not about ministry to one another. Ministry to one another is about shaping the community so that the community as a whole can worship better. Worship is the goal of all that we are to do. Worship is what church is about. If I were to sum up what Paul told the Thessalonians about worship in one sentence, it would be something like this. Paul told the Thessalonians that healthy church life is centered around worship that is joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Paul told the Thessalonians that healthy church life is centered around worship that is joyful, prayerful, and thankful. In my first sermon on How God Does Church, I discussed how healthy church life demands the ministry of both ministers and members. In a similar way, there's two sides. We need ministers and we need members. We need both. We can't have just one or the other. In a similar way, there are two sides to our communion with God, our worship toward Him and His word towards us. Healthy church life demands both, and Lord willing, we'll be talking about this second aspect of worship next week. It is absolutely essential as it is that we minister to one another, and as central as the proclamation of God's word must always be, it is this matter of corporate worship that is, in a very real sense, the point of the whole endeavor. Worship is the purpose for which this world was created, for which humanity was created to begin with, and worship is a task that humanity, fallen in Adam, is incapable of performing. It is the task for which the church, the body of Christ, the last Adam, has been called into existence. Worship is not only a part of how God does church, worship is why God does church, and worship must therefore be why we do church. Worship is not about us. Though music plays a part in our worship, worship is not about our musical ability and preferences. Worship is about the fundamental orientation of our hearts. The fundamental orientation of our hearts individually and in our assembly corporately, giving unto our Creator and Redeemer worship that is full of joy, prayer, and thanksgiving is at the deepest possible level what it means to do church God's way. There are few things more dangerous than grasping one side of a truth, and that is never more the case than with this matter of worship. It is true as true can be, and I just spent the last however many minutes I've spent trying to prove and demonstrate and remind you that the task of worship is one that belongs to the gathered assembly. Not only is it something that we do when we come together in a very fundamental sense, it is why we come together at all. If this was the only side of the truth that I presented, you might possibly draw the conclusion that you do not need to change very much in your life in order to live out these verses. That if worship is something, if these verses are primarily talking about what we do when we come together and you came together and we sang songs and we prayed and we're going to pray and sing more and we had a sermon and we had this assembly, that therefore if that's what these verses are talking about, then as long as you do that, then you're carrying out the commands that are found in these verses. Yet there is another side to this truth. And if you miss that, you'll miss the command. And our church will miss out on worship as well. It is true that worship is the task of the gathered assembly. Yet it is no less true that genuine, in spirit and in truth, worship can only be offered to God by individuals. The only way that we can worship corporately is if each of those present is worshiping individually. And since worship is about, more than anything else, the fundamental orientation of our hearts, the preparation for that worship can never cease. The fact that worship is our task when we assemble means that developing a heart that produces genuine worship is your task and my task all week long. Not only when you face difficult circumstances, as we focused on last week, but every hour of every day that the Lord gives you life. The preparation for corporate worship that is genuinely joyful, prayerful, and thankful does not start when we sing our opening hymn. It does not start when you walk through those doors. This matter of worship is not simply about something that we do. It's about who we are. And who we are as a church is a reflection, no more and no less, than who we are as individuals throughout the week. If we do not lead lives that are filled with rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving throughout the week, there is simply no way we can give to God the prayer and praise and thanksgiving from the heart that He both deserves and demands when we come together as a congregation. The Father seeks to be worshipped, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman, in spirit and in truth. The plain fact of the matter is that no matter how many opportunities for praise and prayer and thanksgiving that are present in the order of service. And no matter how many motions you or I go through when we are here, if we have not oriented our hearts towards worship throughout the week, all we will do when we are assembled is go through the motions. And going through the motions is not the worship that God deserves. And it's not why we do church, because it's not why God does church. The worship that we give to God as a congregation will never exceed the worship given to him by the individuals in that congregation. If we are to do church God's way, we must worship God's way. And worshiping God's way is a 24/7, 52 weeks out of the year, evermore, without ceasing, in everything, commitment. Not only when we are, as Pastor likes to put it, gathered, but also when we are scattered. And if we do not worship God when we are scattered, we will not worship God when we are gathered. As we live our lives in this broken and fallen world, we are constantly faced with suffering and difficulty. Yet though we are never called to deny the reality of the suffering and pain that we go through, we are always called to rejoice in the midst of it. We are always called to remember that the sufferings, and not only the sufferings of this present world, because not only are we tempted to fail to rejoice in the Lord because of our sufferings, but we are also tempted to fail to rejoice in the Lord because of the victories and the triumphs that we go through. We're equally tempted to fail to rejoice in the Lord when we have something else to rejoice in, as well as when we think we have nothing to rejoice in. There are two sides to the same coin that we can exalt so much in the promotion that we got at work, or in the financial blessing that came our way, or in whatever accomplishment that we accomplished, whatever that would be, that we forget to rejoice primarily in the Lord. This isn't just about rejoicing, because it's not just about our feelings feeling happy. This is about celebrating who God is as more ultimate than both our sorrow and our triumph. Who God is must always be the center of our hearts. The sufferings and the triumphs of this present world are not, as Paul told the Romans, worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. We are called to focus our hearts on who God is and what he has done, to allow the joy of who we are in Christ to bubble up through the brokenness and the temporary triumphs of this not yet fully redeemed creation in which our bodies still live. This task of rejoicing is carried out when we join our mouth in corporate praise, but it does not begin there. It begins when you choose to praise God for who he is, even when what he has allowed is not what you would have chosen. It begins when you allow the reality of who you are in Christ to determine how you respond to provocation from your co-workers or neighbors or wife or husband or children or whoever else might have occasion to provoke you to anger and frustration. It begins when you are so overwhelmed by what God has given you in Christ that the perverted images that once appeared so appealing begin to disgust you. The fundamental point that I'm trying to make, in a very real sense, every single decision that you make, however apparently minor, however apparently disconnected from worship, is a decision to either rejoice, to live in the light of who God is and what he has done, or to ignore that light and to fail to rejoice, or to rejoice in something or someone else. Rejoicing is not about the happiness of your feelings. It is about the orientation of your heart. What do the decisions that you have made in this past week say about the orientation of your heart? How are you doing at rejoicing evermore? If we are not rejoicing evermore in our individual lives, the rejoicing that we do when we come together to do church will not produce the worship for which we are coming together in the first place. If worship God's way demands more than rejoicing, it also demands prayer without ceasing. It doesn't really matter if prayer never leaves our order of service if it has already left our hearts and our lives. And this isn't about spending 4 hours a day in prayer. That would be a wonderful thing, but it's not a realistic goal for most of God's people. Praying without ceasing has far more to do with the orientation of our hearts than it does with a checkbox on our to-do list. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against the checkbox. Scheduling regular times of prayer is essential, and you ought to have daily times of prayer that you have in your schedule. What I'm saying is that the checkbox is not enough. We need to have hearts that, even as we continually orient our perspective by rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ, we continually bring our needs and desires, our challenges and our struggles before Him in prayer. In other words, when we feel a need, prayer is always to be our first port of call. As Paul told the Philippians, rather than being worried and fretful about our needs, we are to, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make our requests known unto God. There's nothing inherently sinful about having or using a credit card, or having a financial advisor, or a savings account, or a stock portfolio, or owning real estate, or whatever else you might do to achieve a measure of financial security. But there is something very much wrong with placing your confidence in any one of those things or anything else that I would not think to mention. If when your finances begin to go awry, you check your credit limits before you bring your need before the Lord in prayer, something is amiss. And the same is true of any other sort of crisis or situation or need that you might think of. I've been there, you've been there, we've all been there, but if we as a congregation are to give to God the worship He deserves and demands, we must not stay there. We must orient our hearts towards our Heavenly Father, towards bringing our needs before Him first, towards looking to Him as the ultimate supplier, and everything else is secondary. The long and short of it is that He is the one who has promised to meet our needs, and He is the one to whom those needs are to be brought without ceasing. He is the one we must look to from the bottom of our hearts. This daily practice of praise evermore and prayer without ceasing is what leads us to thanksgiving in everything. We are not, as I talked about last week, called to be thankful for everything. We're not called to be thankful for the brokenness of this world, a corruption that runs so deep that it took the death and resurrection of God's own Son to begin the process of reversing it. Yet we are called to be thankful in everything, because no matter how broken our circumstances, those circumstances, if we are truly God's people, are not the final word in our story. And I would exhort and encourage you, if there is someone here this morning, as in a congregation of this size, there must be, who has never called upon the Lord for salvation, you do not know how much more life you will have. And you need to think about this reality, that the life of the believer, when we go through as believers and followers of Christ, as the children of God, when we go through trials, and when you as an unbeliever go through trials, the experience is very different, because the end result is very different. The final word for God's children is resurrection. And that gives us a hope and a perspective that is impossible to have if your final destination is not resurrection, and if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and taken Him as your only hope for salvation, your final destination will not be the resurrection. But for God's children, as I trust most of those here are, resurrection is our final word. And that resurrection means the full restoration of all that is now broken. This is who we are as the people of God, and this is how we are called to live our lives amidst the brokenness of this not yet fully redeemed world around us. We may, as we pass through this life, and very likely will encounter much heartache and lack many things, yet if you are truly God's child, there's absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, a love for which we are always called to be thankful. Just a few short years after he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul would write these words to the believers in Rome. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must realize that nothing that can happen to us can separate us from the love for which we are called to be thankful. For the believer, thanksgiving to God for who he is and for what he has done is never optional. It is always the will of God for your life because it is always the will of God for our worship, and our worship will never be in spirit and in truth until it is a reflection of our everyday lives. If we wish to do church the way that God does church, genuine worship must be at the center of everything that we do. As many benefits as we receive from being a part of this church, those benefits must never be the reason why we do church. Worship must be why we do church, because worship is why God does church. What Paul told the Thessalonians was that genuine worship will always be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. Yet no matter what we put on the order of service, if we do not lead joyful, prayerful, and thankful lives when we are scattered, we will never offer joyful, prayerful, and thankful worship when we are gathered. What you need to realize is that the decisions you make on an everyday, even every hour basis, have a direct impact on the worship that we as a congregation offer to God. We cannot worship if you do not worship. And you will not worship if you do not live a life that is oriented towards God, which in a very real sense is what worship is all about. It is precisely because our church is not about us that it must affect everything that every one of us does, because the decisions that you make in your life affect more than you. They affect the assembly. My challenge to you this morning is this: if the worship that God received from this congregation were a reflection solely of the decisions to rejoice or not to rejoice, to pray or not to pray, to thank or not to thank, that you have made in the past week, how much worship would God get from our church? Our ability as a congregation to do church God's way is a direct reflection of your willingness to live life God's way throughout the week. If our worship was a reflection of your willingness, what would that reflection look like? We're going to have a time of prayer, and we'll have a David come and lead us in a hymn of invitation. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart, I'd encourage you. We have times of prayer where everyone prays, but the invitation is not just a time if you're committing deep and dire sin, you need to repent. It's a time to ask the Spirit of God to show you how the truths that have been preached ought to affect your life in the coming week. It's a time to reflect on that truth and to think of how you can carry it out, because it's a truth that needs to be carried out. It's a truth that needs to be carried out in my life, and certainly better than I have done in the past. And I think it's a truth that all of us need to carry out. So we'll have a time of invitation at this time. As the Lord has spoken to your heart, I pray that you would not refuse to listen.